you all know that when we think about the Reformation, it's all about the purity of worship and the gospel. And those two things are very connected, of course. And as I said at Sunday school this morning, if we're not really clear as to why we're Protestants, as to why we don't still belong to the Roman Catholic Church, then there's a real problem. It's not good to be schismatic. It's not good to just, you know, break off from each other. So it's very important that we understand the different things that we believe and see from the scriptures, which is the truth. And it's especially important when it comes to the gospel, because this is the good news. We want to get the good news down in fine detail. Now, I'm going to be talking some tonight. I'm going to read a passage from the Council of Trent that's quoted in the Catholic Catechism, and we'll talk some about what the Roman Catholic Church believes. But you need to know that not everyone, I think most people do know this, but not everyone that considers themselves Catholic, goes to a Catholic church, has a Catholic background, believes what the Catholic Church officially holds as dogma. Now, it sort of makes them a bad Catholic. But it's just the case, especially in America. The Catholic Church in America is very Americanized. So if you come across someone's Catholic and you say, well, you guys believe this, they may not believe that. But it's still important to know what the official doctrine of the Catholic Church is, what they're supposed to believe. But let's start with the scriptures. Let's start by reading Romans 4. We read this morning in our service. And I hope this is old news to everyone, but I hope the good news is always old news. I hope we all grow in familiarity with it. So let's read Romans 4, 1 through 5. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Let's pray together. Great God, we do again thank you this day for the fact that we have a day set apart to rest in you, to be reminded of the good news of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that we would not take that gospel for granted. We pray that we would be motivated to understand it in all its parts, to see it as a precious diamond that takes study to fully appreciate its beauty and all the different angles. And we ask, Lord, that our accuracy and understanding of this good news then would be increased tonight, and that would affect our hearts and our trust in you, that we would grow in thankfulness tonight. We thank you for always preserving your church, for always preserving the truth, despite the fact that it's being constantly attacked by our own flesh, by our own hearts and minds. We thank you that you preserve us in knowledge of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before we dive into the Reformed, or what we would say the biblical understanding of justification, it's always good occasionally to go back and read the creeds of Christendom. So if you don't have Philip Schaff's three-volume, you know, compendium, then, you know, you ought to get it and spend some time in the morning. No, not really. But it is actually good to do that some. So I was reading the Council of Trent lately. The Council of Trent, can anyone give us the historical background on the Council of Trent? Right, so the Council of Trent is a Roman Catholic council. It was an official council of the church. what they decided upon, what I'll be reading, is regarded as Roman dogma, as official, even though nowadays many Roman Catholics would play it down. Many popes have played it down. It's never been denounced. So it's like one of those political moves where, you know, the politicians will say, yeah, that's really not the, we should revise, but they never get around to doing it. They leave it in law. Because to actually correct it in the Roman Church would be to admit a very serious error. So they try to slip around it. They say things that can be contradictory to it, but they never actually overthrow it. And it was a council that was part of the Counter-Reformation. So there were many reformations in the church before the Reformation as we know it came about. But they were all, by and large, moral reformations. In other words, you think of the Middle Ages, and you know that because it was a time of Christendom, meaning the church and society were so merged, that you couldn't really be an active citizen in Europe without being a member of the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, you were a member of the church. You're born. You became a member of the church. It was just a foregone conclusion. To get anywhere politically, basically, you needed to be a member of the church. And being an officer in the church, holding a position in the church, usually came with great wealth. So you had people buying bishoprics and all that kind of stuff. And even at like 8-year-olds would be that their fathers would buy them a certain see, a certain place in the church, and they'd have all this spiritual authority, supposedly. A lot of abuse, in other words, because of that merging of church and culture and society. And so you had a lot of reformations that came along and said, no, this isn't right. We have local priests who are supposed to be celibate, and they've got like 10 illegitimate children. Better that they were married, you know, and had these kids than be priests, and it's all corrupt. But the Reformation came along, and it was not, first of all, a moral reformation. It was a doctrinal reformation. Or the reformers would say, well, yeah, it's moral, but the heart of the morality has to do with the truth of the gospel. We've got to get our doctrine right. We've got to get the good news right. That's the only thing that can affect true morality. And so when the Reformation happened, the power of the gospel really affected things, and the church had to respond, and it responded with a number of different things called the Counter-Reformation, and the Council of Trent was a part of that. So they're thinking about things that are claimed in the Reformation when they have this council and make these decrees. So just listen, I've got a number of things marked. I'll read very little of it for the sake of time. But this is a really important statement about justification that we'll be dealing with tonight. This disposition or preparation, they're talking about conversion, is followed by justification itself, which is not remission of sins merely, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inner man through the voluntary reception of the grace and of the gifts whereby man of unjust becomes just and of an enemy a friend, that so he may be an heir according to the hope of life everlasting. Now notice again the words justification itself, which is not remission of sins merely, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inner man. It's important why we understand that is wrong biblically. It's also important to know that this is quoted in the Catholic Catechism that's still used today. That line that I read to you is still taught, it's still to be memorized, but it's part of the Catholic Catechism. So why is it the case? Why would we say it's the case that it's wrong to say justification is not remission of sins merely, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inner man? Well, what it gets at is the fact that the Roman church believes, like most religions, to be accepted by God, you actually have to be acceptable. To be justified, you have to be just. To be declared righteous, you have to be actually righteous. And so justification is God removing the guilt that we have, removing our sins, the basis of forgiveness. But then it's also God actually making us better people. It's God sanctifying and renewing the inner man. And it's only by that, it's only if God does that, that he can actually declare us to be justified, that he can accept us as his righteous children. Okay? Now, it's important to know, first of all, that the Catholic Church would say all of that is on the basis of the grace of God. I could read the anathemas that follow this. If anyone believes such and such, they are, let them be anathema. That's kind of how the Council of Trent ends. If you have a meeting, you know, it's always good to say, if you disagree with us, anathema. Make sure a meeting is important. But we could read a number of them, and that it starts off, they start off by saying, if you think you're saved by works alone apart from the grace of God, you're anathema. We'd say right on. They promote grace. They promote the fact that justification cannot occur without the work of Christ. You have to have the work of Christ. And this sanctification and renewal of the inner man is a product of the grace of God. Now, it requires our cooperation. We have to add to it, but it's all a product of the grace of God. They're going to emphasize the grace of God. But the real issue with that statement on justification is that it brings sanctification into the mix and makes it a part of justification. And as we're gonna see, a proper understanding of justification teaches us that God declares us righteous even though we ourselves are not actually righteous. He says, I consider you legally to have all of your sins removed, to have no guilt, but also a positive, complete record of perfect obedience, even though we don't have a positive, perfect record of obedience in ourselves, even though we're still sinning day after day and have not been perfectly sanctified, he considers us to be perfectly righteous. Now, do we understand how that's like radical? I mean, that's an incredible thing to think, that God, who is a God of holiness and justice and righteousness and will not tolerate evil, will condemn unjust judges, that he would somehow consider people to be righteous who in themselves are not righteous and treat them like they've lived a life of perfect obedience. Isn't that, that's unnatural, isn't it? It's crazy. We really need to get our minds around that fact. It's unnatural. It seems crazy because it makes a lot more sense that God would first clean us up so that we'd be actually clean when he considers us to be clean. That's just more natural for us. That's the way that he set up the rest of the world to work. But the gospel operates differently. Let's start then by noting the different aspects of justification, different key parts of it. First of all, its nature is a judicial declaration. It's a judicial declaration. Now, the key word there, or the two key words, judicial declaration, we understand why those are important if we think, okay, this means it's not an inner transformation. All right, that's what judicial declaration is to be distinguished from. It's not an inner transformation. So when God declares us to be righteous, he's doing just that. He's just declaring us to be righteous. He's not actually transforming us and making us in ourselves righteous. He's not sanctifying us when he declares us to be righteous. Now, after he's declared us to be righteous, are we going to be sanctified? Yes, on that basis, perfectly because of that. But the declaration, the act of justification, the accepting of us as righteous is apart from him transforming us. So, for example, look at Deuteronomy 25, 1 and 2. This is giving a basic standard by which a judge is to operate. And although the word justification is not used in most English translations, the Hebrew word for it and the Greek word for it are used in the original Hebrew and then in all the Greek translations. And you could translate it with the word justification, but it's typically not. So I'll point out where that is. But look at 25, 1 and 2. If there's a dispute between men and they come into court and the judge decides between them, acquitting or justifying the innocent. You could translate the word that's used there, justifying the innocent and condemning the guilty. Then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. Now note, the contrast there is between justification and the ESV acquitting, justification and condemnation. And the judge is supposed to justify the innocent and condemn the guilty. So when you think justification, you think a declaration, not a transformation. It's something that belongs in the courtroom, not in the recovery ward, not in the rehabilitation center, not in the counseling set room, but in the courtroom. Here's another way of thinking about it. And Proverbs 17:15 basically says that a judge that justifies the guilty and condemns the innocent is an abomination to the Lord. Okay, we know that word only has to do with a judicial declaration, not an actual transformation. Because would it ever possibly be wrong for a judge to transform the guilty? Would that ever be wrong? To change the guilty? That'd be a great thing. If here comes a guilty person, they don't just condemn them, but they make them innocent and righteous. Well, you can't condemn that. That's great. That would be a good thing. But that's not the job of the judge. It goes in human terms, it goes beyond the ability of the judge to do that. Right? They just declare. They're supposed to declare what is true. They see the case. They see the merits of the case. They see what the person has done. And they declare according to the facts what the person is in view of the law. And then the punishment is meted out. Now, if that's the case, if justification is judicial declaration, not inner transformation, and God declares us to be righteous, as we'll see, before and apart from transforming us and actually making us ourselves righteous, then how is he at all righteous in doing that? How is he a good judge? Because it seems like he's judging counter to the facts of the case. Well, the answer, of course, is found in the work of Christ. The work of Christ is the basis, the grounds upon which his declaration is made. So what we have is that double exchange where those who are in Christ, our guilt, our transgression is laid upon him and his righteousness is laid upon us. When our guilt was laid upon Christ, Christ wasn't made wicked. He was considered legally wicked. In other words, He took on the guilt of our sin. He didn't actually become evil. Right? Similarly, when Christ's righteousness is given to us, we're not actually made righteous. We're just considered to be righteous. And that's why, as we'll talk about in a minute, the word imputed is so important. But God declares us righteous on the basis of what Christ has done. So turn to Romans 4. Look back at Romans 4 and notice a couple key things. We'll look first at Romans 5, 18 and 19, because this is the way I've outlined it on the sheet. This is a comparison between the guilt we inherited from Adam and the righteousness we get from Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. I think it's one act of righteousness. It could be translated the act of one who is righteous. But I think it's one act of righteousness because to be considered righteous before God, do you have to do one good thing? No, you have to do all things good, right? So whereas in failing, you only have to do one wicked thing. Adam ate the fruit, bam, that one sin, guilty. One act of righteousness, one act of righteousness that's considered a complete act of righteousness that stands in contrast to one sin, the sin of Adam, is an entire life of righteousness. Okay? So it's not saying Jesus only did one thing that was righteous, and by that one thing that he did that was righteous, we're going to be counted as righteous. It's looking at a complete set, a complete record of righteousness. One complete life of righteousness, you could say. For as by one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And made there is not transformed. It's parallel with verse 18, justified. Justification is how, not made as in transformed, but legally justified. So it's the righteousness of Christ, it's what he did, that's the basis for us being justified. God declaring us to be righteous. And so that righteousness is not something that is given to us and then takes residence on the inside and begins to clean us up and make us better people. Not in justification. Okay? We can't think of the gift of righteousness from Christ and justification as a pill we swallow like medicine that starts to clean us up. That's called righteousness that's infused. I mean, you get medicine and it's infused into you. A legal record that's credited to you is not infused into you, it's imputed or it's counted as your own. Do they use the word impute in accounting nowadays? I mean, credit is imputation is essentially credit, transfer, not infusion, which is actually making something, making someone to have certain actual physical characteristics. So the one belongs in the category of accounting and legal record. The other belongs in the medical context. Okay? Now, why can we say that? Why is that made fairly clear? Well, look at back at Romans 4, 3 and 4. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Notice what's going on there. The one who works, your wages are credited to you as something you've earned. But the one who does not work, does not earn it himself, but not only that, trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Okay? What Paul is saying there is that when God justifies us, we are ungodly. This can be misinterpreted to say, oh yeah, God justifies the ungodly. In other words, before you're justified, you're ungodly. And God's grace comes along, and if you cooperate with that grace, then he justifies you and makes you righteous. And you're no longer ungodly anymore. You're considered and made godly. But that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying God justifies, declares righteous those who are not righteous when he declares it. Now, how do we know that from this passage? Well, because it's contrasting the one who works and the one who does not work. Okay? But trust him who justifies the ungodly. It's saying God justifies the person who has not done anything righteous. They're ungodly. And that's the person God justifies. So that can only be done, as he goes on to explain in Romans 5, by the gift of someone else's righteousness counted as belonging to them. Now, why does he use the phrase faith counted as righteousness? His faith is counted as righteousness. This is taken from Genesis 15, and he's using that in this context because he's contrasting faith and works. And it's important to note that he does not mean faith is considered to be a righteous act. He is using the word faith as a metonymy, as something, as a piece of something that stands for the whole. Like we say, nice set of wheels. And we don't just mean you have nice rims. We mean the car, the entire car is nice. When he says faith here, his faith is counted as righteous, he's not talking only about the act of believing. He's talking about the act of believing in contrast to our working, but he's also talking about what that faith receives, what that faith connects us to. And that faith connects us to the righteousness of Christ that he goes on to talk about. Now, you may think this is a strange way to talk. To say his faith is counted as righteousness, and he doesn't mean just our act of believing, but also what we receive by that believing. But we talk about this quite often. The analogy that always comes to my mind that I realized in, I was watching some war correspondent or something, like they're telling the story about some battle of Fallujah or something like that. And like the way they talked about it, I go, oh yeah, that's exactly the way this corresponds to what Paul is saying in Romans 4. When if you're talking about a heroic act of a soldier and you say or someone says his courage won the battle. That sounds like the kind of phrase you could hear. Doesn't sound odd, does it? Yeah, he's a hero. He deserves a medal. Why? His courage won the battle. Oh, wow, that's really cool. When we say his courage won the battle, we don't just mean his disposition of bravery, do we? We mean his courage and all he did as a result of that. In fact, it's primarily all that he did as a result of that, not so much his disposition that actually won the battle. He didn't stand up out of the foxhole brave and the enemy suddenly go and fall over dead. His courage is what motivated him, but it's the bullets that shot from his gun as he's running at them that actually won the battle. You get what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Courage stands for the disposition, the inner disposition, and all that results from it. But we use the statement, his courage won the battle, in a particular context because we're wanting to focus on the soldier's disposition. Okay? Paul uses that phrase here because he's contrasting faith and works. But when he says his faith is counted as righteousness, he's saying faith meaning not your own works, but rather the righteousness that you receive from somebody else. That's what he's getting at. So we have to read that in the context of the rest of Romans, particularly Romans chapter 5. Now, let me just drive home this idea some more, that imputation means receiving the righteousness of someone else, counted as ours, and it's apart from God actually changing us and making us better people. We'll look at one more passage and then we'll end. Turn to Philippians 3. Beginning at verse 2, this is Paul warning about the moralists. And our target verse, so to speak, is verse 9, but let's start at verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So notice, Paul is talking here. He's saying, watch out for the dogs. He's talking about people who are wanting to say, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to add your own acts of righteousness, your own obedience. You not only need to have faith in Jesus, you need to actually be a good person. And he says, watch out for them. If you want to talk about having any ability to trust in your own righteousness and what you do as a basis for being accepted by God, I've blown everyone out of the water 100 times over. I was born right. I thought right. I acted right. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, blameless. I mean, I was a Pharisee. I was extremely zealous for the law. But then, what happened? Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. When he says gain, he doesn't mean financial or he means religious gain. He means what I've just been talking about. My righteousness according to the law. All of that kind of gain I count as loss for the sake of Christ. And what he's saying is, when it comes to be accepted by God, you can either go one of two directions. You can talk about and pursue your own righteousness, or that which is not yours that comes from Christ. So I counted all that as rubbish. I count it as loss so that I may gain Christ, and then verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And right there, he kills the Roman Catholic definition of justification, it being mixed with sanctification. I mean, it's done in Romans, it's done, but like that one statement just puts all the nails in a row, so to speak. Is Paul against the idea that God transforms us and makes us holy. Not at all. He talks about that plenty in Philippians, in Romans. But what he wants us to know is that we're not accepted by God on the basis of us being good, even on the basis of God making us good. We're accepted by God on the basis of Christ's goodness being counted as belonging to us, being given to us. So he says, when it comes to being accepted, I don't want my own righteousness that comes from obedience. Even if Christ works it in me, I don't want that when it comes to being accepted. I want Christ's righteousness because it's complete and perfect. So that's the gospel, that we are not in the process of becoming acceptable by God. And he just sort of accepts us, you know, because, well, one day we're actually going to be acceptable. We're accepted perfectly and completely right now because we're accepted on the basis of Christ's perfection. This has many practical implications, but the one that I always like to stress is the fact that this is why we can have an experience of peace. The experience of peace that's supposed to come from the gospel. Not a deluded, deceptive sort of talk yourself into thinking and feeling like you're at peace with God when you know there's still a problem there. But an understanding of how you can absolutely know there's still a problem there. You better know that there's still a problem there, but you can still have perfect confidence in being at peace with God. Why? Because of Christ's gift of righteousness, God has said, that's the reason you're at peace with me, even though there's still a problem in here. And there's going to be tomorrow and the next day until you get to glory. You're not acceptable to me on the basis of where you are now in your sanctification. None of us are that sanctified. We're all messed up still. But God says you can have perfect peace with me now, and you do, because I'm accepting you on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness. So you can't go to hell any more than Christ could go to hell. Even though you know you're still wicked, I as judge don't consider you to be that. That's the gospel that Paul preached that messed with people in his day. It's the gospel that was emphasized and recovered at the Reformation, and it messed with people of that day. And I think all of us who grow in our understanding of it realize that it messes with all of us a little bit. That it's amazingly profound that we are already justified despite the fact that we continue to sin. Again, does this mean we're not also going to be sanctified? No, just the opposite. That's justification is the legal basis that guarantees our sanctification. This is how that peace of acceptance produces peace and confidence of change. The God who says, you're perfect in my eyes on the basis of Christ's righteousness, you are my child, nothing can sever you from me for all eternity. You have to know that God is going to give you all things in Christ. He's going to clean you up. Well, I'm not worth it. Well, yeah. It's not on the basis of whether you're worth it. He considers you worth it in Christ. Christ earned the privilege of being sanctified. So you know a God that does that for you and accepts you like that as judge, you know he's going to be hard at work on you as doctor and cleanser and sanctifier. So we don't in any way downplay the reality of becoming better people. It's just the opposite. We have peace and confidence that it's going to happen because of this great doctrine of justification. All right, I'll stop, but are there any questions? Or thoughts, or That's a good question, ordinary member. Just kidding. Joke with her about being pastor's wife. No, that's a great question. I won't go into the fullness of the Catholic conception of justification, but it involves initial justification that sort of gets you started, that you can fall in and out of. If you commit a mortal sin, boom, you're out of it, and you got to get back into it and stuff. Initial justification, and then you work up to final justification. And the reason that they can talk about an initial justification and then a later justification to come is because by justification, they don't mean a one-time judicial declaration. They mean a transformation that begins, like we would think, sanctification. It begins, we've been sanctified, right? We're being sanctified. We're going to be sanctified. We have no problem understanding sanctification that way because it's the proper way of understanding it. But justification, it's either there or it's not. If it's happened once, it can't happen again. What, is there a different judge suddenly? Why do I have to be justified again? What, is there a higher court to go to? That doesn't make sense. I was justified by God. They think of it as transformation, though. So there are different stages, and it is a process. And not only can't you know if you're going to be finally fully justified one day, you're not supposed to know. You're not supposed to try to know. Why? Well, then you might get lazy. It's going to harm you because if you have this conception, I'm definitely going to be justified, you're going to get lazy and back off on being a good person, which is the basis of your justification, your cooperation with God's grace. Whereas we would say, no, that's the only way to properly pursue righteousness is to have that confidence. Otherwise, I'm doing it all for myself. It's nothing but selfishness. And I think the Bible condemns that somewhere. Right. Right. One of the anathemas in the Council of Trent is that anathema is anyone who believes that we don't continue to pay for our sins, even the justified, understanding justification, you know, even the justified continue to pay for their sins in this life and in purgatory. And if you don't acknowledge that, you're anathema. And that's so central to them because, yeah, they want to say you cannot be accepted by God until you're actually acceptable in yourself with the help of all this stuff, but in yourself. With him doing it, you have to cooperate, but he's going to help you out, but you've got to be that way. And so purgatory looks appealing in that context because it means what about people who didn't finish it in this life? Oh, there's still hope. We want to speak some grace and hope and mercy here. If when you die, you still got cleaning up to do, there's purgatory. That can either be used as law or gospel, depending on the context and how much they want to sell indulgences or provide comfort, right? But that's the idea behind it, yeah. The cleansing continues in purgatory. Nowadays, the Catholic Church, in practice anyway, seems to have most of them back way off from the idea of purgatory as it was preached and used in the Middle Ages, because a lot of Catholic priests nowadays will say, well, it's just like an instantaneous type thing. Like, they still have to affirm purgatory, but it's like you, bam, you're through it, you know. Whereas back in the day, you could be there thousands of years in severe pain. It's not hell, but it's thousands of years of severe pain. But that really does sound ugly to all of us today. I mean, you're not popular if you preach that. So it's just this like real quick thing. We'd say, it's too bad. Christ didn't even take care of that. If it's so quick and easy, why wasn't it taken care of? Oh, yeah. Like we're all want to do. But, the Roman Catholic Church, most of them wouldn't shy away from saying this. It's very divided. they would say they're still one. They're still Catholic, and we're the schismatics. But there is so much disagreement, so much difference of opinion within the Catholic Church. It's no different from Protestantism in that regard. They're just still officially under the Pope. But remember when John Paul died and we're waiting for the new Pope and all the discussion that went on and all these different Catholic groups? Some are, oh, yeah, I hope we get a guy that's going to promote this. And, oh, yeah, I hope we get a guy that's going to promote this. And they didn't know it was a struggle for power. And they're all praying for, like, the right, their Pope to get into the, there you go. Wait a minute here. That's a united. Anyway. All right, let's pray, and then we'll sing one more hymn and go eat. Great God, we do again thank you that despite our wickedness and ignorance and failure to love you as we should, we thank you that we're given Christ's love of you, his obedience to you, to count as our own. We thank you, Lord, that you have, all because of his work, brought us to knowledge even of that great truth, and you preserve us in it. Again, because of Christ's merit and grace. Lord, help us to be diligent, to rest in this, to work out its implications, to celebrate it, be thankful for it, and Lord, preserve us from ever looking down on people who have not yet come to an understanding. May we be very sad about the promotion of false gospels and be even angry about it, but may we have love and mercy on people and seek to bring them to a knowledge of these great truths. Give us wisdom in how we might be able to do that and how we might be able to speak with our Catholic friends and family members about the good news of the gospel and our great, great hope for salvation, that they would have assurance. We pray, Lord, that you bless us the rest of this night in our fellowship, and we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.